Once again, brethren, good to see you. And you have any questions about what I'm going to speak about today? I want to talk about a real plandemic. Plandemic. A real one. You know, the one that started in heaven. The one at which Lucifer, at the time, convinced a third of the angelic realm to follow him. They were cast down to this earth. And now they influence mankind. We are in a world of sin, are we not, brethren? Oftentimes, Adam and Eve get the credit for being the first sinners out there, but they really weren't. It was, in fact, started within the spiritual realm. And now here we are, brethren, being reminded during these days of the spring holy days, and we are right almost smack dab in the middle of the spring holy days. They didn't end yesterday with the last day of unleavened bread. You see, we've begun a countdown to the day of Pentecost. So I want to talk a little bit about this thing called sin, how it has infected not only the angelic realm, but also how they've came down from heaven, have influenced mankind, and how we have, in fact, become partakers of, and oftentimes, recovery addicts of this thing called sin. Sin is like an addiction, if you will. Addiction is something that's very, very horrible to watch somebody go through. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But let's start over here where we probably started Passover, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul uses a situation in the church in Corinth, and I'm sure the church in Corinth gave him a lot of hassles. You know, they were a church that was inundated, surrounded by all kinds of different types of immorality, and certainly it did creep its way into the Corinthian church. We're very familiar with these scriptures. And by the way, you might hear my voice is a little bit off today. No, I don't have COVID. I don't have COVID. I have seasonal allergies, which give me a nasty case of bronchitis, and sometimes my voice gives out on me. And I'm on these allergy medications. I feel like I'm out there in this ethermot, like my feet aren't touching the ground. You ever had those things? Like, oh my goodness. I'd rather just suffer with the sniffles than suffer through that. It's ridiculous. But God is good, and He'll get us through this sermon today. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. I've always looked at this and went, I don't care if it's biological or it's some relationship by marriage. Ew! You know what I mean? But Paul is using a very, very extreme example of sin to show us how this little thing called leaven, this little spore, as it surrounds us, it is a very dangerous thing that's within our environment. It infects us. It puffs us up. It just starts with just a little bit. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that we come full circle year after year to remind ourselves, why are we getting this thing called leaven out of our houses? You see, there are two lessons that we learn. Number one, it's on the physical plane, getting the leaven out of our houses. Well, that's always fun, isn't it? You learn a lot about yourself when you're getting leaven out of your house. And as we age, and as our ability declines just a little bit, maybe we're less vigorous in doing that. I don't think God expects a 95-year-old lady to get with a butter knife in the crevices of her kitchen, you know, and get those things out. But suffice it to say, I think you would agree that whatever we put into God's holy days is what we're going to get out of it. Not just for the holy days, but the lessons that lead us to living a godly life. They're lasting lessons. So whatever we put into this, that's what we get out of it. But the important thing here is, these people here that Paul's talking about didn't always start out with this extreme example of the manifestation of the leaven that was within them. You see, we are really in a real plandemic. Satan planned this. This was a part of his plan. It was a part to thwart God's plan of salvation. And here we are, living our lives, and all of a sudden God calls us, taps us on the shoulder, and opens us up to this thing called the days of unleavened bread. You remember the first time you told somebody, maybe a boss or maybe a family member, that you were going to keep the days of unleavened bread? I see a lot of smiling faces, and I can't hear or see the ones on the camera, But I can remember the response that I got the first time I told, I was a manager and I had to tell my employees I wasn't going to be at work because I was keeping the feast of unleavened bread. And they asked, what? What are you talking about? So after it was all done, one of my employees came up to me and said, you know, I talked to my grandmother about this thing called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a thing designed by Satan. Satan doesn't like what we just came out of. Satan's not happy that we have a room full here, and out there we have, I don't know how many people are watching today, but we have a bunch of people who have begun to start the recovery process to coming out of sin, to starting a new way, a godly way of life. Do we mess up sometimes? Does anybody ever mess up? I don't want to be the only one up here with egg on my face saying that I'm the pastor. You're in trouble, you know. If I'm the only one that's caught, you know, messing up every now and then. We're supposed to confess our faults to one another, as it says in the book of James. Not specifics. I don't want to know specifics. But it's important that during the days of unleavened bread, as we've taken the leaven out of our houses, I know we're out of it, but we're heading to this thing called Pentecost, so we're still in the lesson. We're still in that lesson, okay? If we're going to simply take the crackers out of the cupboard, or take the yeast out of the cupboard, and we're still going to conduct ourselves in the addictions that we come to this thing called Christianity with, do we believe that sin can become an addiction? Let me put it this way. Sooner or later, whatever sin we engage ourselves in no longer just becomes a sin, it becomes what we are. Not the occasional sin. Everybody has faults. Everybody has a, as they say, a stumble and falls down. They scrape their elbows, scrape their knees, they get back up, and they get right back into the program, so to speak. But sin is a very dangerous thing for a Christian to meddle with. And I will go ahead and appeal to some words of my deceased friend, Mr. Wayne Hendricks. When we sin, matter of fact, I'm going to appeal to him a lot today so I can stay out of trouble so you don't get mad at me, okay? When we sin, when we commit sin, it starts with a thought. That thought ends up in a justification, whereby which we give ourselves permission through that justification to do whatever it is that we preconceived in our head, giving in to the thing called sin. And we are well aware of it. We are cognizant of it most of the time before we did it. Because we come to Christianity, brethren, with baggage. We come to this thing called Christianity with a lot of baggage. Paul continues here. It's that baggage we have to overcome. You know that baggage that we carry with us? You know, I don't want to bring you down. That's not what I'm talking about today, because we all have this baggage, whatever that it is that we all have. We're all going to walk into the kingdom with that. We will. There are things we're always going to struggle with in this life. It is Jesus Christ who makes us justified to be in His kingdom. We just can't quit. We can't quit. He continues here. He says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Whew, I would not want to fall into that. I would not want to fall into having my flesh turned over to Satan, would you? You remember when God gave Satan permission to afflict Job? That wasn't very fun. He had boils. He had vexation of spirit. He lost family members. He lost property. He lost animals. We don't ever want to be turned into the hands of Satan. So it's not a very good thing to be turned over to. He says, here's his main point. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's it right there. That, in fact, is the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution to what we're surrounded with, to this thing called sin. And the thing that's so hard about a Christian in this world is that sin has become something that is no longer embarrasses people. There are some forms of sin out there that people brag about. They wear it on their sleeves. We're coming up to a month in June that used to be called Pride Day. And now it's turned into Pride Week. And now it's turned into Pride Month. Glorying and basking in this thing called sin. When we sin as Christians, we ought to have a very real emotional and spiritual response in the sense that we go, wow, how could I have done that? I know better. But you see, that's the subtle deception of sin. It's very subtle. As we get through this, if I get through this whole portion of what I want to talk about today, you'll see how sin has some very severe cravings. It's hard to come out of sometimes. Okay? He continues, therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and with truth. Jesus Christ is in fact the answer to man's problems. He is the answer and the solution to what we've gone through in life. And in fact, He is the one who has put us on this thing called the recovery program from sin. We are all have an addiction to sin. Do we believe that? And God has put us on this path of recovery. You see, we're not fully clean. We're aware. Hopefully we rededicated ourselves to Jesus Christ at the Passover service. But we have to admit, have we attained perfection?
No.
If our hope is in and of ourselves, we're in trouble. But that's where Jesus steps in. He's the one who justifies. It is, in fact, when the one who calls this plandemic of sin, you know, the one who we talked about a little bit ago who calls a third of the angels to fall, do you know that sometimes He brings your name before God's throne as your accuser? Do we realize that? He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He still has access to God's throne. You know what the shame of it is? Oftentimes when He brings accusations against us before God's throne, He doesn't have to lie. It's probably true. And if it weren't for the fact that Jesus says, no, Father, no, they're not guilty. I don't care what they've done. And He stands up and He says, here's my blood in the covenant that they have accepted, and my flesh in which they have accepted, they're justified. Only we cannot use that, as some people do, as a cloak for our vices. You know what I'm getting at? There's a belief out there in the world of Christendom that says, once saved, always saved. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can act upon that can resist the will of God's grace. And you're going to be saved whether you like it or not, no matter about your conduct. I would submit to you then, why do we have so many warnings in the New Testament about conduct? About how Paul warns people, you know, you can't enter the kingdom that way, guys. You got to do this, but you know, you got to keep on struggling. None of us are immune to this thing called sin and its subtle yet very dire consequences. There are basically six steps to our recovery, and that's what I want to talk about. Six steps. Now, in my sermon, I probably won't talk about six subtitles because I've combined a couple of them for convenience sake. Okay? I don't want to go through all six when you can easily associate them with just a couple other words and kind of tie them together. But let me start by saying, why is this important? To continue talking about this thing called sin and this recovery process. Let's start back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, if you would please. I want to give us the last step of recovery, kind of a precursor to what I want to talk about, and I'll revisit it here at the end. Let's just go to verse 15. Leviticus chapter 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Brethren, we have already started our count. We're almost, 7 days to our count of 7 sets of 7 plus 1, which equals 50. We're still living life. The lessons of the Passover, our renewal of our covenant, our rededication. When we took the bread and the wine, how much more than symbolic that was to God, even though we're using the symbols. But you know what that was to God? It was an outward display of your faith in Him. It was an outward display of you saying, "Yep, I'm still here. I want to be a part of this. I'm not worthy of the body or the blood of Christ, but that which you graciously offer, I will humbly accept. I'm still in the program." During the time of our examination, before we took the Passover, did anybody look at their lives and say, "I'm worthy of the blood of Christ. I deserved it"? No. The only conclusion that we can come to as human beings, as frail, these frail clay dolls that we are, who are subject and sometimes succumb to the pressure of our sins, our sinful nature, if you will, "I'm not worthy." And the sad part about this is, and I talked about it the last time I was here, this thing called sin, the shame about it is, knowing what we know, and hindsight's always the perfect perspective, isn't it? Always the perfect perspective. We have no room to boast in what we know because we have all had our part in this thing called sin. It's easy to look back at the Scriptures when they were given the choice, would you rather have Barabbas, or would you rather have Christ released to you? And they all cried out, "Give us Barabbas," what I talked about last time. Sometimes I think I might as well have been there in the crowd with them, because I've had my part in that. I'm not innocent from it. I'm not distal from it. I'm an active participant in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. Deserving of the death penalty. That's the only conclusion that we can come to, brethren. But thanks be to Jesus Christ. What a noble man. Taking some time this year to think about what nobility that he had, what dedication he had, what love he had for each and every one of us, that he would go through such a thing. Self-examination is never easy, is it? It's never easy. Self-evaluation. But you know what? It's so vital to our growth and our maturity in this thing called Christianity. We can always lie to ourselves. No, I'm not sinful. I'm not a sinner. We can't lie to God. Sometimes God knows us better than ourselves. But this thing called sin, why is it important? Because here's the end result. The end of our faith, when God wants to find the genuineness of our faith and we walk in this life called Christianity, and He sees us getting the leaven out of our cupboards. By the way, I could start a huge war right now talking about what we're supposed to get out of our houses. Anybody ever have one of those conversations? What is leaven? What should I take out of my house? Hey, Tony, I've got toothpaste that has baking soda in it. Should I take it out? I don't know. Are you going to make bread with it? Anybody have a nice loaf of toothpaste bread? Ooh, okay. I've got water that has sodium bicarbonate in it. Should I throw it out? I don't know. Are you going to make bread with it? But I want to speak to something that's important because I don't want to make fun of anybody. I don't want to make fun of anybody because everybody has a different idea about what leavening is, don't they? And the funny thing about how God defines sin is, we'll get into this here in just a few minutes, it's not only ironic, But it's amazing how God allows us sometimes, although He's defined it very clearly, what this thing called sin is. I'm not going to jump too far ahead. But do you realize that oftentimes with the days of unleavened bread and what we take out of our houses and what we choose to keep into our houses has a lot to do with our conscience up here? And somehow, some way on the spiritual realm that I don't quite understand because it should be black and white to me, but it's not always, God allows us to have a say in what sin is. In other words, who am I to judge you if you think you should get the toothpaste with baking soda out of your cabinet? If it bothers your conscience, brethren, take it out. None of my business. I got no say in that. If it bothers your conscience to drink a beer, although it can't really leaven anything, you know what I would say? Let your conscience decide for yourself. Just don't legislate for me your conscience. I have no right to legislate my conscience on you. You have no right to legislate my conscience on me. Everybody will answer to Jesus Christ on their own, and we will be judged according to His law and according to the things that we've done contrary to our conscience. So we shouldn't judge each other in these matters. One of my members of my congregation looked up on a Jewish website. And this is why you got to be real careful. You got to be real careful about looking up things and taking things to the letter of the law according to some of the Jewish traditions. Some of the Jewish tradition says that you can't eat rice. So they wouldn't eat rice at a restaurant. Because rice is a grain that puffs up when it's put in water. It's puffed up. Well, you know what? Let me tell you the truth about leaven. Here's the truth about leaven. You can never get leaven completely out of your life. You know why? Because if we were really to do the letter of the law and get all the leavening out from our environment, and we are supposed to get it out of our borders, that's what God told Israel, guess what we'd have to stop doing? You'd have to quit breathing. Some of the finest bread. I don't eat a lot of bread. In fact, I've eaten more unleavened bread this last week than I've eaten regular bread in the last year. Because bread doesn't like me, okay? But in San Francisco, you know that nice, warm bread that you put butter on and eat that sourdough bread? Edge and I went to San Francisco over a decade ago. I'll never go back, not in this life. I'll tell you what, it was kind of weird. But it does have a beauty in and of itself. And it does have things that it's known for that you can enjoy. It's just dealing with the other stuff around you that's difficult. You know what I mean? Getting through that. But we're talking to these people that had, don't remember the name of it, it's been years ago, but one of the most famous places that you can go to San Francisco for sourdough bread. And what they would do is they would take this sourdough bread, this dough, and they'd put it out on tables outside. Like, what are you doing? Oh, that's how we leaven it. There's enough natural leavening within the air that we don't need to add anything to it. It just puffs itself up. So, brethren, we have to stop breathing, I guess. Well, we can take it too far, you know. But then again, we can't take it too lightly. There is a balance here that we have to reach, not just for the sake of balance, but for the sake of doing what God expects us to do. In a lot of ways, if we get the yeast out, we get the bread out, we're doing what we're supposed to do. Only I have no right to tell you what your conscience dictates for you, what you should and shouldn't get out. That's why I try not to do things on sermons on what you should take out and what you shouldn't take out, because what bothers you may not bother me. But we're on a countdown, brethren. We're on a countdown to the final stage of our recovery from this thing called sin. It's called the resurrection. Newborn creatures in Christ. Resurrected spirit beings who at that time will be impervious to what Satan tried to thwart through the pandemic of bringing sin to this earth, the real sickness that we deal with. That's what we deal with. That's the challenge. The second part of this, I'm going to go ahead and give you what I'm talking about today as we go down through this. One's calling is the first step in our recovery, the Christian recovery of sin. Okay? One's calling. Second is repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, justification, and then birth into the kingdom of God. Now, as I go down through this, I'm going to mix and match a bunch of things in here because oftentimes the ideas recapitulate. I can talk about the Holy Spirit, justification, and baptism all in one lump. I can separate them. We can do it many different ways. We can do that many different ways. But sometimes, brethren, the subtle deceit of sin is that it produces within us a desire that at the moment feels right, feels good, satiates our desires, but then when we're done, we realize, ugh, man, was that really worth it? I can tell you when I wake up in the middle of the night and I stub my toe on the counter, I don't go, golly gee willikers, that hurt. You know? Asterisk, dollar sign, star, you know. You know what I'm getting at, right? We could keep it real today, can't we? Sin within itself is the breaking of God's law, but sin can also become habitual. Sin is individual, sin is generational, sin is national. Well, you want to talk about an example of being puffed up? Just look at our government. I won't talk about that too much, though. I think we've seen it. Is there any doubt that we need a solution to what's going on around us? Can you not feel the desire to have this thing called the originator of sin locked up and put away? You see, sin, I called it, it's like an addiction because it's like Pharaoh to Israel. Sin is a taskmaster. And Pharaoh, when God, the miraculous calling of God said, you're going to let my people go, Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let them go. No, wait a minute, I'm not going to let them go. And even when Jesus Christ was in the midst of Israel, guarding them in the front, sometimes guarding them in the rear, who was an ever-pursuing, never-ending task of bringing them back to bondage? Satan doesn't want to let you go. It upsets him that you're here. You know why? Because he knows we're on the steps to recovery. That's what he doesn't want. His whole modus operandi is to thwart the plan of salvation to those people whom God has called. I won't turn to it because Angie's going to give me a time here in a second. And I don't want to speak too long or too much today. I don't know if I have the ability to speak too long. But another example of ancient Israel's era coming out. Do you remember their wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers? Do you remember what sin produced within them when they were coming out? Sin produces within us intense cravings that are hard to come from. And when they're in the wilderness, they told Moses, they said, look, guy, you brought us out of Egypt. We had leeks, we had onions, we had all these things that we could eat. We actually enjoyed it. Did you bring us out here just to die? They began to complain against God. So sin produces within us intense cravings that are hard to let go of. You ever been into and I'm not judging, by the way, I'm not judging anybody who has an addiction of any kind. As a matter of fact, anything that we do that violates God's law can be an addiction. Whether it's a sexual immorality that we're reading about here, or stealing, or bearing false witness, or coveting your neighbor's wife, or whatever it is, everything that God lists as a sin can become an addiction. I cannot stand it when someone tries to tell me marijuana is non-addictive. Really? How do you know? How do you know what I'm going to be addicted to? How do you know what it is that I cannot resist? Each and every one of us can succumb to these different things, and each and every one of us are vulnerable. So no one can tell us what's going to get us and what's going to lay a hold of us and what doesn't want to let us go. Have you ever been in the presence of an alcoholic? I don't judge. I feel sorry. I had a former brother-in-law come over to my house one time. Stopped by to really just to manipulate Angie and I to get her sister to say things and do things that she wouldn't. But he sat there the whole time going, "Boy, I could use a glass of wine. Do you have a glass of wine?" "No." 30 seconds later, "Man, I could use some wine. Do you have any wine?" "I did have wine, but I'm not gonna give it to him because I'm enabling at that point." But some people have a real struggle with certain things. And far be it for me to judge whatever that thing is for them. That's between them and Christ. But brethren, do not be deceived. God is in fact calling us to at least put effort forth to come out of it. What do you think we take those things out? It's not just some mundane routine activity that sometimes it becomes. It is the physical analogy to give us the spiritual lesson that hopefully propels us in this walk and furthers us to the finish line of this thing called Pentecost. The lesson continues. Okay? Have you ever thought about the miracle of your calling? First step in our recovery. You ever thought about that? Is there anybody here that does not believe that your calling into this way of life is not a miracle? Turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 6. Sometimes we underestimate this. Sometimes we don't think about it. And when I say we, I really mean me. Because when I give a sermon, I'm speaking to myself mostly. Okay? I think we as ministers oftentimes do that. We speak to the things that we need, and hopefully that will reach somebody else who needs the same things. But the miracle of our calling that sometimes we take for granted, it would be hard to break down into percentages. When you look at the world population, what percentage the Church of God actually makes up of the world populace? Is it even 1%? I couldn't tell you. It is very minuscule, I would imagine. At least that's the appearance that I have. That's the idea that I see, or the vision that's given. But in John chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement here. The first step to our recovery. In verse 41, then the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." You know, that's the other part of this. It's not just about getting bread out of our lives. It's about putting a certain type of bread within our bodies. Anybody forget to eat unleavened bread during the past week? I did. I'll step out there. Sitting there eating a salad, I couldn't think what it was. Man, something's missing here. No? Salad dressing's on there. Got some hamburger on there. Finished my salad and I went, "Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be eating unleavened bread. I forgot all about it." I don't think I'm the only one, you know. I remember a story of one minister right before he gave a sermon, found himself in a donut shop eating a donut before he gave a sermon on the day of unleavened bread. And we wonder why God brings us around every year. Because right in the middle of it, we forget. Let alone, what if it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread every 5 years? Or every 10 years? You can't take it out that far because there's no guarantee in our life that there'll be another Feast of Unleavened Bread for us next year. Or another Passover for us next year. It is here, it is now. The lessons are to be learned, not only learned, but applied, practiced. But the one thing that we forget is this sometimes, at least I do. They complained against him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves." I always have to appreciate the way Christ replies to people. When this soft-spoken little guy with a soft voice like Michael Jackson. You know, if he had something to say, it was on his mind, he was going to say it, and he said it. Oftentimes, it was sarcastic. You ever read Matthew chapter 23? Inundated with sarcasm. Do you ever think about the time in which he was talking to Peter after Peter denied him 3 times? Do you ever get the impression that he's chiding Peter? How many times he would refer to him as Cephas? You remember what that means? Oh, you remember Peter, how big and bold he was, and I have no doubt that he was a rough and rugged man. I certainly wouldn't want to face off with him. Okay? He was braver when Christ was around and not vulnerable. I'll tell you that. When he cut off Malachus's ear, let's go to war, man! I'm ready! You know? And then Jesus corrected him. And we see Peter going, what's going on? Well, I thought the kingdom was here. Everybody went their own way. Everything was scattered. They all were disillusioned, sad. And then after that, Jesus said, you know, he said, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Nah, not me. What happened, brethren? So before Christ ascended, he said, hey, Peter, look over here. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. A few minutes goes by. Cephas! Meaning a little stone that's easily movable. Chiding him. Do you love me? Yeah. Feed my sheep. A few minutes later. Hey, little stone, little pebble over there. Remember the one that cut off the guy's ear? Mr. Tough Guy? Do you love me? Yeah. Feed my sheep. Continue through this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. Let that resonate for a second. Nobody, that is you, that is me, that is you and the camera up there, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Somehow, some way, in the spiritual plane in heaven, your name was mentioned, my name was mentioned, yours out there, your name was mentioned, and the Father says, I want them. I want them to be my children. Some don't respond. The wonderful opportunity that God has laid before us through the wonderful image and the tapestry of the spring holy days taking us to the fall holy days of His plan of salvation is absolutely incredible. We could not make this up on our own. The physical things that we go through, that we walk through, that teaches us that there's something special about this calling, only we should not take it for granted, and there is no room to boast, as we'll see here in just a little bit, because God didn't call us because... Hey, I know Tony Booker. Yeah, he's a good-looking guy. He looks better with age. I'm going to call him. I like his glasses. Or I'm going to call Angie because she has a college degree. The reality of why we're called is oftentimes startling. And it leaves no room for arrogance in our lives. It leaves no room for arrogance in our lives, brethren, because, again, leaning upon the words of Wayne Hendricks, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our calling. There's a reason why we were called. Now, I'm not saying that what I'm about to read to you is the reason in totality why we were called. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it does factor in a big way. Let's go to verse 20. Wayne Hendricks always called this the reality check for God's church. This is what he named it. This is what he labeled it as. He waxed eloquently in many sermons during the days of unleavened bread that I can remember about this specific set of scriptures right here. It's not to bring us down, not to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's just the reality of who and what we are. Okay? Isn't that part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread as we move to Pentecost? It's humility. It is 100% about humility, accepting the sacrifice. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, you realize we become so smart We become stupid. Because we can figure out some certain things in science about how the universe works. Or we can discover some new atom. Or because we can put man on the moon, the more we learn, the wiser we become, the less relevant God becomes in our society. We become so wise and so smart with the things that we know that we become utterly ignorant of the one who's behind all this. God. For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those whom believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Jesus Christ, or Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, here we are, you know, the ones who the Father drew, us, we together, the church, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Here we go. For you see your calling, our calling. I'm not pointing fingers. You know, Bronson James, you say when we point fingers, it's the ambassador's salute. You remember Bronson James saying that? Notice this. If I point my finger at you, I've got three more pointing back at me. That's why we don't point fingers. Because the worst thing that we can ever do is play the hypocrite. Right? You're no more guilty than I am in this thing called acknowledgement of sin and our part in sin and vice versa. Okay? You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Oops. You mean I'm not that wise? Does it make me more wise? I stand up here because I got notes in front of me. Am I more wise than you? No, I got notes. Help me. Okay? Not many mighty, not many noble. Oops. I'm starting to shrink in the lectern a little bit here. I'm becoming unleavened the more I read this. I become short the more I get unleavened. Okay? Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things. You mean I'm a fool? Yep, sure am. Guilty as charged. Foolish. Yep. Of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world. You mean I'm not strong and mighty like Peter? I'm actually weak? Yep, weak. Of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. If there's anything that we glory in, it is in the fact that we have received grace and we have received a gift. Sometimes I think, do we remember that repentance is a gift? God doesn't owe us repentance. And I think sometimes that's where our culture gets a bad name. Because we're told by other Christian cultures that we preach salvation by works. No, we do not. We do not preach salvation by works. The humility in this is that if it weren't for Christ, there's nothing that we could have done to save ourselves. In fact, the Spring Holy Days, at least in part, teach us this when it comes to the law. We're just doing what the requirements are when we keep the law, okay? There is nothing in and ourselves in which we can do, no act in keeping God's law, no amount of Sabbath days or days of unleavened bread that we can keep that obligates God to save us. He is not obligated to do anything. He has offered it, though. That's why we have no room to boast. That's why we have no room to look out there and say, hey, look at those people out there. Do we really believe that there's a lot of people happy living in sin? Do we really believe that? There might be some that are. But I don't know about you. When I look out there and I see people that are living a normal life without knowing what we know, there seems to be a lot of angry, sad people in the world that are missing something, but they don't know what that something is. They haven't started their recovery yet. They haven't been called. Far be it for me to judge them. I actually had a church member one time look at me after I gave a sermon. We're talking. He said, "Oh, man, Tony, look out here." All right. I looked out there. "Look at all these people out here." "Yeah. Hey, John. Hey, how you doing, John?" "Yeah, I see all these people out here." How many of these people do you suppose are real Christians like me and you? "What do you mean? I'm not even sure about myself yet. What are you talking about?" We're doing our best. I'm on a path. I'm in a program of recovery that God has offered me. That's all this is. It's an offer to be recovered from this thing called sin. You can quit anytime you want. We have been paroled, brethren. We have been paroled and given a stay of execution if we just simply stick with the guarantees of our parole, namely the blood of Christ. And once we step away from that, we begin to justify what we formerly did, we no longer have that plea bargain. It's gone. We're simply paroled and given a program of recovery. I'm going to speed through this. Grease up your fingers. Here we go. Repentance. Repentance from what? This is what a sin. This is what sin does to our attitude. Turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 18. When you summarize God's law, it is absolutely about covetousness and idolatry. Okay? Covers a gamut of different kinds of sins. But mostly to those who are called, I guess one of the main lessons that we learn, just trying to get through all this before my time expires, it's all about humility and attitude as we find ourselves walking in this world, how we view ourselves and how we view ourselves in light of other people that surround us, that we live in and amongst. It has to do with our perspective. It has to do with our appreciation for the calling that we have. Humility comes along with that. It should be a major component of that calling that we have, knowing how rare that it is. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, if you would please. I'll speed through this. He also spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do we despise others? Boy, there's some people that make me mad. I'll admit it. There's some people that make me mad. There's some people that I can't tolerate very easily. And I think if we're truthful, we all would admit that. But to despise somebody from the perspective that we're better because we know what we know, that's not what we're supposed to think during the days of unleavened bread. We're not supposed to think that. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If you were either one of these, you weren't very well liked. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Hogwash, we are. If it weren't for the calling of God, the miracle, and it weren't for the justification by Jesus Christ and His blood atonement for us, we would still be, and sometimes are, still exactly like other men, except we've been given a stay of execution. That's the difference. There's the difference right there. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Remember the ambassador's salute? I'm not like him. And that's hard to do sometimes, brethren, when you see things going on in our world, especially as we make progress in this walk with Christ, as we leave some of the leavening behind our lives and we make progress, it's easy to take on this attitude. Never forget from where we came to understand where it is that we're going. It takes humility to walk with God. "I fast twice a week. I gave tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to this house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Humility is the main lesson of the days that we just came out of. Not that we forget the lessons, because we're still in the countdown to the final process of our recovery, which is the resurrection. But there's a whole lot that goes on in between. Repentance from what? Well, there's a few definitions of sin. 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of God's law, that is harmateia, to miss the mark. Romans 14, whatever is not of faith, that is sin. James chapter 4, he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But now our calling is not enough. We have to act upon our calling. So after repentance, what do? Get baptized. Baptism is one of the most outward expressions of our desire and our willingness to walk according to our calling than we can ever partake in. Secondary to that would be taking the Passover, because you can't take the Passover unless you've been baptized. Because the Passover is a rededication, a recommitment, a renewal of our covenant. And it's a shame that there are churches out there today. Tomorrow we'll be preaching, you don't need to be baptized. All you got to do is say the Lord's Prayer and you shall be saved. Is baptism, brethren, required for salvation? Absolutely, 100%, without a doubt, yes. Full submersion. Could there be some exceptions to that? God is pragmatic. God is logical. He understands our situations that we come up to sometimes. I heard of a minister one time baptizing somebody with a wet sheet. They were quadriplegic. They couldn't come off their breathing machine. Somehow, some way, we have to understand that God honors the intentions of one's heart when the physical ability isn't there. He has to some way. He's not going to just simply not allow somebody into His kingdom or in the recovery process because they're a quadriplegic, certainly. I don't know how all that works. All I know is in the ideal situation, turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would, please. I'll skip through this really quick. 1 Peter 3. Baptism. Because baptism allows us to receive the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, after which we find ourselves justified in Christ. Anybody remember what the term justification means to a Christian? You're declared righteous. How? How are we declared righteous? Because we keep the Sabbath day? That notwithstanding, it's important. There's only one way of salvation, brethren. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism represents. Partaking in His death, burial, and resurrection. And receiving His Holy Spirit. So, in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Can you imagine what those eight souls went through when the rain started to fall? Can you imagine that? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Do you remember how long he preached? 120 years Noah preached. How many converts did he get? None outside of whom God called. His family. Well, at the same time, they're living in this world. They're made a spectacle. They're made fun of. They're ridiculed. And then the rain came. And then they heard, hey, is it too late? Let us in. That would be hard to take. That would be hard to listen to. Probably family and friends in that group too. That's why it's a shame sometimes we say, oh, look at those sinners out there. That's my mom. That's my friend over there. People whom we love, don't we want the best for them? See, the natural inclination for a Christian, once we receive this thing called grace and forgiveness and repentance and baptism, the Holy Spirit and justification, is we should naturally want other people to get the same thing. We should. That should be our natural proclivity. But let's continue here. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. I don't want to go through all the laying on of hands scriptures and things like that. I'll save that for another sermon. We do know that Paul encountered people who had spirit evident in their lives, but had not had hands laid on them and things like that, so we went ahead and did that. But we have to understand that one of the main components of our recovery of this thing called sin has to do with a guarantee that God has given us. Understanding the guarantee that as long as we stay with the program, that we have salvation. How many people in here are baptized? You have a guarantee. You have a guarantee that when Pentecost comes, you have a date for a resurrection. Your salvation is secure in heaven as long as you don't quit. It's up to us to stay in the program. If we quit, God will revoke our parole. He will. It was Wayne Hendricks who oftentimes said, it is God who called to switch the lights on for us, and if we don't follow what He says to do in humility, He will turn the lights out. He flipped them on, He'll flip them off. It's onus. The willness of us is oftentimes intermingled into this. But just skip down to verse 13 for time's sake. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed. Notice that. You're sealed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, we're called to live a life of faith. Faith is a major component of our calling. Faith in that God is who He says He is, and He exists, and He is real, and that even though He has not fulfilled His future promises yet, that He's going to do that. We have to live by faith and understand that if we have God's Holy Spirit, if we have the calling, if we have repented, if we have been baptized, if we have had hands laid on us, we have had the Holy Spirit, and you have received justification, you have a date to the resurrection as long as you don't quit the program. It's a done deal. We've pretty much made it. The onus and the willpower is ours to choose life or to choose death. It's an amazing story. Who is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit of promise, of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. And now for my final scripture, brethren, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is kind of where we started in the beginning. We went back to the book of Leviticus. Talked about Pentecost. Now, Angie, you had an idea. What scripture did you want me to read on this? 58. So I'm going to adjust here just a little bit. 51, if you would please. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment of the twinkling of eye, do you remember that sermon Wayne Hendricks did? And he said, get ready, I'm going to twinkle for you. Remember when he said that? Watch, are you ready? I just twinkled. That's how fast it happens. Didn't even see it, did you? I just twinkled. But you didn't even notice it. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is the final stage of your recovery if you don't quit. God wants people who has no quit in them. I don't care what the government does. I don't care about what they say, the oppression that they put people through sometimes. I don't care about peer pressure, family not wanting us to finish. This is the important thing. This is what we've been called to. We have to make our lives a living sacrifice for this. Okay? In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that the result of sin? Sin, when it gives its full birth, produces sin. You remember those scriptures? That's the plandemic that Satan brought to this earth. He wants our death. And when you step into the light and you answer the calling and you do everything that we've done according to the steps of our recovery, you now have a target on you. Somehow in the spiritual realm, when we do all the things, the steps of recovery, you step into the light and you are now visible. Not to scare you, but you are a target because you represent everything that Satan hates. The original sinner, the family of God. That's what he hates. That's something he wants. He wants the glory. He wants the accolades. He wants the throne. But I'll get off into another sermon. Let's continue down through here. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Boy, you can't go wrong with that statement, can you, during Unleavened Bread and our march to Pentecost? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus, our Lord, or through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast. Be steadfast in your recovery, brethren. Remain dedicated. Don't let everything going on around you bring you down to the point where you quit. Family, friends, news, things going on in our government, it's all just noise of distraction. Now, I don't mean to marginalize that or make it better than what it is, because it is distracting. It is distracting. But none of that compares, all that surrounds us, to what we've been offered. A parole. A recovery program that leads us to eternal life. Be immovable. Don't move. What's going to cause us to move? Cephas? Are we going to be like our rock? Or are we going to be like that little stone, that pebble that's easily moved? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we do in this recovery and what we do with our recovery program gets noticed. Yes, I know the last day of Unleavened Bread was yesterday, brethren, but we are still in season because the spring holy days are not done yet. God is moving all of this that we've done from Passover to this thing called Pentecost, because that is the conclusion. And that is the good news about your recovery program. Brethren, just don't quit. Remain steadfast. Be immovable. Don't be a little stone, a little pebble. Don't succumb to the plandemic of sin that so easily ensnares us. Stay with the program. Glory be to Jesus Christ. At the end of all this, we'll receive the salvation of our souls. And now I know my...